God is good to bring us here together, and He is good to give us life day by day and to allow His Word to be shared through us. And I just want to pray before we begin this morning to open God's Word. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us. You've brought us here from different parts of this great Southern Union to reflect on Your Word, to be encouraged in Your Word, and to go back to the places of our ministry, refortified and strengthened to carry out the mission that You have called each one of us to. What a humbling thing to hear how the work of people is taking place here all over the world, as we learned during Sabbath school, as medical missionaries are continuing to do what You have called them to do. And I know that's happening here in this union as well. Bless each one of us, and may Your Holy Spirit impact our hearts and minds as we study Your Word together. In Jesus' name, amen. There is one person in the Bible that is mentioned more frequently than any other. He is mentioned from the earliest historical books of the Old Testament to the very last chapter and verses of the book of Revelation. There is one person that is more prominent than any other in Scripture. He was a poet. He was a statesman. He was a musician. He was a thinker. He was a king. He was a boy of great courage and strength. We might think of the great heroes of the Old Testament and think of Abraham, who God called out of Ur to the land that He promised him and his descendants forever. But Abraham is not mentioned as frequently as this individual. We might think of Moses, who was called to go back to Egypt after 40 years in the wilderness to call his people back to a promised land, who appeared before Pharaoh, as we learned last night, and cast down his rod, demonstrating who was all-powerful in the world and in the universe in his day. But Moses is not mentioned as frequently as this individual. We might think of Joshua, who brought that people into the promised land after Moses died on Mount Nebo and who established the people in the land of promise. But not even Joshua is mentioned as frequently, these great heroes of old. Even Jesus Christ Himself is not mentioned as frequently by the name Jesus in the Old Testament or New as this individual is prominent in Scripture. He has been in the inspiration of thousands of people since that time. He's been the inspiration of artists and of various literature authors. David is mentioned almost 1,200 times in the Bible, from the beginning of his boyhood when Samuel finds him nestled in the hills surrounding Bethlehem all the way to the very end of the last chapter of the Bible. Who else? Who else was there that established so many of the Psalms, the liturgy of ancient Israel that are still sung today in synagogues today and in churches all around the world? Who else established a kingdom like David? Who else established a capital city like David in Jerusalem after he defeated it from the Jebusites? And who else established a city that continues to be a capital city in the world today after 3,000 years? David. David is a remarkable person in the Bible. Remarkable individual that we read about again and again and again. Most famous, perhaps, from the story that we have read since we were children, the story of David and Goliath. And it may come as a surprise to some of us here today that as central as David is to the history of ancient Israel, as essential as he is even to the modern state of Israel, that there are scholars today around the world that are questioning not only whether David and Goliath even met on that fateful battle in the Valley of Elah 3,000 years ago, but are questioning, in fact, the very existence of David altogether. There are scholars in our postmodern world today, not physicists or biologists, but biblical scholars who are questioning the stories that build up and make the Bible what it is. Without David, there would be no Jerusalem. Without David, what would we be singing from Sabbath to Sabbath in the Psalms? Without David, there would be no kingdom that was established in the land of Israel, a united kingdom that through David and his son Solomon flourished and thrived from the borders of Beersheba in the south and Eilat even further south all the way to the Euphrates River. Without David, this kingdom, this glorious past of Israel would not exist. And yet, crucial to Christians today, even more crucial to Christians today, without David, there would be no Messiah. For it is through the line of Abraham and the line of Jesse and the line of David that the promised one is given record to again and again and again in Scripture. We have only to turn to Matthew chapter 1 and the very first verse of the first gospel in the New Testament. And there we read in the beginning of the genealogies of Jesus simply this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it continues on down. And just a few verses later in the same chapter, as Joseph is contemplating this strange thing that has happened to his betrothed Mary, an angel appears to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit." Later, as Jesus is closing his ministry and comes in on the back of a donkey through the streets of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of that city, which his forefather David established as the capital, are singing on the top of their voices as they cast down palm branches and cast down their cloaks in front of him. "David, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." Even they recognize that here is the Messiah in their very midst. Why is it then that some around us question the very existence of this pivotal person in the history of the Bible and the history of God's people? Recently, Philip Davies, a professor at the University of Sheffield, published a book, In Search of Ancient Israel. And in this postmodern search of what actually was ancient Israel, he writes, "The Israel of the biblical literature is at least for the most part not an historical entity at all. Israel," he says, "was invented, the concept of Israel was invented later during the Persian period and even into the time of the Hellenistic period of Alexander the Great, 700, 600 years after the time of David." He goes on to say on page 67, "The biblical empire of David and Solomon has not the faintest echo in the archaeological record." Davies' arguments in this book, a biblical scholar from the University of Sheffield, is basically an argument of silence. We don't have any evidence, and so he must not exist. But an argument of silence in any science is a very difficult argument to make. And in the field of archaeology, where hundreds of archaeologists are working to uncover new data every single summer, it is indeed a very dangerous one to make. The two last words in the sentence, "as yet," is the one caveat that perhaps saved Philip Davies. For in the very next year, in 1993, after this book was published, not very far away in the northern border of Israel, what borders Lebanon up there, at the site of Tel Dan, the northern city of Dan of the Israelites, a stela was found by some students that were excavating there. A stela, three parts of which were written by an Aramean king who campaigned, according to the Bible, against Israel and Judah during the divided monarchy. 150 years after David existed, this stela mentions that this king was victorious over the house of Israel, referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, and over the house of David. The very same words that are used in the Bible in the Old Testament to describe the dynasties and the kingdom of Judah that followed afterwards is used in this ancient text found in 1993 at Tel Dan. Philip Davies didn't know what to do with this text, so he argued that the words for David, the letters for David, miss the vowels. You don't have vowels in ancient Hebrew, and so he said, well, we don't know if it was there. An A and an I that should have been there. Maybe it was an O that was there. Maybe it should be pronounced to the house of Dode or the house of Dowd. Let's put some other vowels in there, he said. He argued in the professional meetings that we attend from year to year. Later, Kenneth Kitchen, a professor at the University of Liverpool, published an article in the Journal for the Study of the Old Testament. House of Dowd or House of the Dodo. New quests for understanding this inscription. And, of course, Kenneth Kitchen could say things like that. He was a retired, very well-known Egyptologist who begged the question. When that was not successful to argue away this particular inscription, they claimed it was a forgery planted there by the archaeologist, the director himself. Now, when you start doing that, you border almost on libel. And the professor that directed those excavations, Professor Avraham Biran, was the most distinguished professor in the country of Israel. He used to direct the Israel Antiquities Authority, that branch of the government that oversees all excavations in Israel, and it is precisely their task to keep forgers from being in business in that part of the world. At any rate, most scholars today believe that this is the first extra-biblical mention of David, and that David certainly did exist and was important enough to be remembered 150 years after his reign in this inscription by an Aramean king, either Haziel or Ben-Hadad. But that hasn't stopped the critics from their work. And in this book, published just a couple of years ago in 2006 and translated into many, many languages, a popular book aimed for the popular reader out there in the United States, in Europe, and around the world, Israel Finkelstein teamed up together with Neil Asher Silberman, a journalist, and they wrote a book entitled David and Solomon. Israel Finkelstein is a distinguished professor at Tel Aviv University and has a very, very reputable reputation as an archaeologist in Israel. And he argues in this book, there is no evidence for extensive literacy in ancient Israel during the time of David. There's no evidence for extensive wars. There's no evidence for major building. There's no evidence, in other words, he says, there's no evidence of major fortifications the way the Bible describes David and his son Solomon building during that time. There's no evidence for dynastic intrigues between Saul and David. Then he says, Jerusalem was probably just a small village, maybe even a tent village, with a sparsely populated hinterland. David may have been a chief of a small tribe, but he was not certainly the king that the Bible describes over a vast empire. Notice the subtitle of his book, In Search of the Bible's Sacred Kings and the Roots of the Western Tradition. We're not only talking here, friends, about the unraveling of one of Christianity and Judaism's most important heroes. We're talking about the unraveling of the roots of Western civilization, the Judeo-Christian framework out of which it comes. And so this book is being sold by the thousands across the world today. But notice that the first four arguments are again arguments out of silence. There's no evidence for extensive literature, therefore it didn't exist. There's no evidence for extensive wars, therefore they didn't happen. There's no evidence for major building and monumental architecture, therefore it did not take place, and so forth and so on. Well, that picture has changed in the last several years, thanks to archaeologists working in different parts of the country. That picture continues to change as we work in that part of the world. But what was taking place today in archaeology and in biblical studies and in the world around us is a fight for history. It is the fight for the very existence and authority of the living Word of God. In this popular article published a few years ago in U.S. News and World Report, we find the fight for history in the Holy Land. Archaeology is itself a battleground. Will the Bible win out? It's a battle. A modern battle that is taking place over David and Goliath. A battle not less significant than the battle that took place 3,000 years ago on the Valley of Elah in ancient Israel. A battle that confronts us with the realities of our faith and where we stand today. Let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 17 as we look at this ancient story. You know the story well. David is instructed by his father Jesse to go down to visit his brothers who are fighting with the king in the Valley of Elah. There they are. They're down there fighting against the arch enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And David is instructed to go and take them some food, some provisions to help them in their activities that are taking place there. Let's look a little bit at the setting, the geographical setting of this area. Philistia, and this box that I drew around here is not precise, but Philistia occupies the southern coastal plain of Israel. Today, Gaza, we hear about Gaza frequently on the news. It is part of the Gaza Strip, the capital of much of what is taking place in the West Bank and in the Gaza Strip, the Palestinian territory. Ashkelon is a thriving city of several hundred thousand inhabitants today, as is Ashdod as well. Tel Mikne Ekron and Tel Asafi, biblical Gath, these are the five Philistine cities mentioned by name many times in the Bible. I had the privilege a few years ago of working with Harvard University at Ashkelon, excavating that ancient site, and I worked for many years as a staff member at biblical Ekron. And it's fascinating to look at ancient Philistia and see what was taking place back then. But just across the border, we have the territory of Judah. These were neighbors sharing a border, neighbors that were in conflict with one another, not only because of ideology, but because of territorial issues as well. And it was in Judah that a number of fortified cities were established. Azekah, you can see it there, Lachish, further in the south, Beth Shemesh, a little bit further in the north, Sucho, and other cities were established in that area to guard the passes that led up to the capital, to Jerusalem. Because that was the goal of every conquering king. Sennacherib, when he came down from the north, and we're going to talk about him this afternoon if you're not out hiking, Sennacherib, who came down from the north, had to go through these passes to go up to Jerusalem. And pharaohs from Egypt had to do the same as they came up from Egypt. Everybody, including Nebuchadnezzar, when he came with the Babylonian armies, had to come through this way. In fact, the major highway, the I-40 of that part of the world, was this particular road that went through this valley, the Valley of Elah, precisely where this battle took place between David and Goliath. That was the main road to Jerusalem. And today it is still a main road as well. Let's read about it in 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 3. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together and assembled at Sukkot in Judah. They pitched camp in Ephes-Damim between Sukkot and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another hill with the valley between them. Now, I love verses like this as a historian and archaeologist, because look at the rich geographical description you have here. I know for most of you reading this, these are just a bunch of names of cities that you've not been to and maybe not know much about. But the fact of the matter is that these are cities that give us the geographical setting for this event in history. And interestingly, they correspond very nicely to what we know today. Ephes Damim, we don't know what that is. I mean, we don't know that that is a city. It means boundary of blood in Hebrew. And certainly that is what this valley was. This is where battles took place. This is where conflicts between the Philistines and the Israelites took place on a regular basis. And it tells us that the Philistines came here and camped actually in Judean territory between Azekah and Sukkot, both Judean cities, and that the Israelites camped across the valley from them, and that the valley separated both of them. Would you like to see what it looks like today? This is a picture of that valley today. You can still see the road that leads up. I don't know if my laser pointer will work from this angle. Can I even? Yes, here it is. Can you see it? This is the road that comes up. I can't see it, so anyway, I don't want to take anybody's eyes out. But you can see the road that still leads up. Azekah is off the map towards your left, and you see where the gas station is. That's where we get gas every summer when we're over there. And the road still leads up into the hill country to Jerusalem today. It's not the main road any longer, but it is still a road functioning today in modern Israel. I like to go there without having to spend $1,500 on an airline ticket, simply by flying there with Google Maps. And here you can see the location of Azekah and Sukkot. Azekah was excavated in the late 1800s and the first part of the 1900s by Bliss and McAllister. And Sukkot is yet to be excavated. It has never been excavated before. But you can see there in the valley between these areas here. And you can imagine, perhaps with me, that the Philistines, if they camped between Azekah and Sukkot, might have camped on this hillside, and the Israelites might have camped on this hillside with the valley between them. Everybody sees that valley down there, right? Fascinating, fascinating thing if you know the geography. And let me tell you, I know some of you have been with me to Israel, and the view from the top of Azekah, which is a mountaintop, as you look down over the valley, you can see this very, very clearly from this fortress site. So this is where the confrontation between David and Goliath took place, according to Scripture. This is where David comes to in 1 Samuel 17. And you know the story. You remember what he was confronted with as he came there. He was confronted with a boasting giant named Goliath. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always imagined Goliath as kind of a hairy, unsophisticated country brute who was, you know, coming up against the Israelites. That's how I imagined it growing up. But after excavating among the Philistines, I now know that the Philistines were the most sophisticated people of that time. They had the most sophisticated architecture, pottery, material culture, cities. It was no coincidence that Samson was tempted to go down to the Philistia. This was like us going to New York, or coming to Chicago, or going down to Miami to experience the things that you can experience in cities. The Israelites were the country folk living up in the hill country. It was actually the opposite way around. The Philistines had the most sophisticated technologies. It was they that had iron before the Israelites did, and so forth. So all of these things are part of the story. And as David comes down here to this part of the country, he sees this man that is crying out, this champion of the Philistines, who stands there, Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span and had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. The last professional meetings that I attended in New Orleans, my colleague and good friend Jeff Zorn from Cornell University gave a presentation on identifying this Goliath with one of the ancient Mycenaean Greek warriors. He argued that the biblical description fits very well with that kind of thing, or that perhaps he was one of the Marianu warriors that came from ancient Egypt and he tried to make a case for that. We certainly know these kinds of things that are these kinds of armor and weaponry as is described here from the ancient world. But what intrigues David is the words of the Philistine. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. You know the story. David goes and decides to take on the Philistine. I don't know about you, but that took some courage. It took some faith. In fact, Saul offered him his own armor in order to go against that Philistine. David refused. Do you know why David refused? I always thought it was simply because the armor was too heavy for him and he didn't want to be encumbered by all this stuff he wasn't used to. But recently I read again in Prophets and Kings, Ellen White writes that he refused the armor of Saul because he knew that he would be victorious against Goliath that day. And he wanted no credit to go to the armor of Saul or to himself. He wanted all the credit to go to the Lord. That is the kind of faith that David had as he went to meet Goliath that day, as the Philistines and the Israelites were camped across the valley from each other. Now I want to share with you, as we talk about this story, about some recent excavations that have taken place. Kirbet Kayafa, you see it right there, circled in the middle of Israel's camp, hypothetically anyway. Kirbet Kayafa is not hypothetical. It was surveyed and known for the last 100 years. Surveyors have known the site was there, but it has been virtually ignored for the last century because the walls that surround the city were thought to be simply late, maybe Greco-Roman walls that didn't have much to do with the biblical period. It wasn't until my friend and colleague, Professor Yossi Garfinkel of the Hebrew University went there in 2007 to explore this particular site. One of his students, Sarga Noor, had told him about this city, that he began to think maybe there was some biblical significance to the site after all. Yossi and I worked together for many years while we were doctoral students at the neighboring Philistine site of Ekron. He was the field director and I was the associate field director. We worked very closely together. And today, Professor Garfinkel is the Yigiel Yadin Professor of Archaeology at the Hebrew University, the oldest chair in archaeology in the entire country. And so it was a surprise to me when, a few years ago, he found this important site. And it was a surprise, I think, to him as well. And they began excavating, opening up just a couple of areas there that you can see. And they happened to find, before they ever started excavating, according to the outline of the walls on the outside, they found what they believed to be the ancient gate or entryway to the city. And so they excavated that gate and decided it was worth pursuing further excavations as things went on. And so in 2008, they brought a full team back to the site again and began excavating again. This is the gate that they uncovered right there in the city. You can see there are 4 chambers to the gate. We're looking from the top, looking down. You can see the huge threshold stone that is here as well. And again, I will try to show that threshold stone over there. That's right at the entryway as you come. That threshold stone weighs between 8 and 9 tons. It is one single block of stone carved to hold the doors of the gate in place. And the huge monumental stones that you see on the corners of the gate structure weigh between 4 and 5 tons each. This is a monumental gate, monumental architecture, founded right directly on bedrock. But it's not only the gate that was discovered. Connected to the gate are these massive double walls, we call them casemate walls, with rooms inside and entryways into them that were used for storage and actually were used for part of the building houses inside as well. It was a double wall going around the entire site for its entire expanse. The walls were very well preserved. Here you can see one of the volunteers, one of the students working inside one of these casemate rooms inside the outer wall of the city. You can see the size of these stones again, 3 to 4 tons each. And you can see that this wall was preserved to over 2 meters in height. We don't find that usually in many places in Israel as we excavate. We usually only find foundations of things. And so this was wonderfully preserved. And it's incredible to think that the ancients built this particular city using these huge stones that even our modern equipment would struggle with today. And they did so very systematically all the way around the site. Inside these double casemate walls were houses. And in these houses, we find several rooms. They're simple houses, but you can see they're directly on bedrock. And on the floors of these houses, and on the floors of the casemates as well, whole vessels. Up to this point in time, we have literally maybe 150 restorable vessels that have been excavated here. These are very unique, and we date everything that we excavate archaeologically by the pottery that we find. This is Ashdod ware. It's beautifully painted. It's been reconstructed. You can see the strainer spout on that wonderful jug there. And this was imported from Ashdod, from the coast. We know this because we've done petrographic analysis of the source materials in the clay. And we know that it wasn't made locally, but came from the coast. These were imports, luxury wares that came from Philistia. We don't find many of them there. Most of the stuff we find are the plain wares, like this goblet. How would you like to have your grape juice for Sabbath dinner today out of a goblet like this? We found many of these goblets. We find many other types of vessels. These were the common wares of that time. And they all date the buildings and the casemate walls and the gate. They all date back to the early part of the 10th century B.C., that is right smack dab during the reign of David, even perhaps a little bit earlier to the time of Saul. Remarkable. It is one of the only cities that has been uncovered so far with this monumental architecture that dates back to the time of David. It's located in Judah. It's located right on that Valley of Elah, as we saw before. It's located in this boundary area, so we believe, based on its location, that it was a Judean city. I'll talk a little bit more about the material that we're finding from it as well that testifies to that. And it is this boundary that is baffling to us. There is almost an invisible today, boundary between Ekron and Gath to the west, and between Azekah, Sucho, Beth Shemesh, Yarmut, and the Israelite cities, or Judean cities, to the east. How do we know this? Because as we've excavated in Ekron, and as Bar-Ilan University is currently excavating in Gath, we find that 45 to 50% of all the bones that are uncovered at these sites, and we have zooarchaeologists that carefully analyze all the faunal remains that we excavate, that 40 to 45% of the bones that are coming from these sites are pig bones. But interestingly enough, so far at Azekah and at Kirbet Kayafa and at Beth Shemesh, well, at Kirbet Kayafa and Azekah, 0% pig bones, and at Beth Shemesh only about 3 or 4%. I guess they weren't quite as orthodox there. So we can say something about ethnicity, even looking at what people ate back then. Leviticus 11 counted for something back then. I hope it still counts for us today as well. So here we have something that we can show also pertaining to the ethnicity of the area. There is a boundary there, and that boundary is real as we look at the material culture and even if we look at the bones, something as simple as that. We estimate, this is an aerial view of the site before extensive excavations took place, we estimate that the entire circumference of the city, the walls of the city alone at Kirbet Kayafa, employed 200,000 tons of stone. This was not a farming community. This was not a farmhouse that some shepherd put up outside on the border of Jerusalem outside on the border of Judah. This was not something that was simply put together very easily. This required centralized organization to accomplish. The system of the way these walls were built, the way that the entrances to each of the casemate rooms are systematically moving from one direction of the gate to the other, all the way around, is an architectural phenomenon that required enormous skill and centralized organization. There had to be someone in Jerusalem overseeing this kind of work. This was not something that simply took place by a farmer living in the land. And it was during the course of the 2008 season that a couple of students, well, we all are engaged in this from summer to summer, were washing pottery in the afternoon after they excavated that same pottery during the morning. Yes, we have to wash dishes when we go to these ancient sites. It's exciting to do that. You never know what you're going to find, and when you wash off all the dirt that has accumulated and is encrusted on it over the last 3,000 years, it's an amazing thing. One of the students noticed something peculiar about one of the pottery pieces that she was excavating. It was a upside-down A. An A. You can see it there. The pointer of Yossi's finger is pointing to it there. An A. It's where our A comes from today. It's actually a cow's head that has been put upside down. The horns of the A are sticking up. And in our case, when we write the capital A, they're sticking down. But that's the letter A. It's the Aleph, of course, in Hebrew. And that is where our Aleph Beit, Alpha Beit, came from. This, it turns out, was sound on the floor of one of the buildings or one of the houses inside to the north of the gate that was being excavated in 2008. And because of its provenance right on the floor of the building, we know without a shadow of a doubt that it dates back to the time of David, to the 10th century B.C. It is the oldest Hebrew inscription ever found in history. In fact, when this was announced, when this find was announced in 2008, it made news all over the world. First, it was in the New York Times. Then it was on CNN.com. In fact, I still remember I was with Mark Finley down in Orlando for the Discoveries 08 meetings that very evening, and we were up on stage and we were talking about the latest finds in archaeology, and that very night on October 30, it was the second top story on CNN.com. Reuters picked it up, AP picked it up, everybody was picking it up around the country. The oldest Hebrew inscription, 800 years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. Were they literate back then? This wasn't found in Jerusalem, in the center, in the elite zone. This was found in a border garrison fortress on the border, on the outskirts of Judah. And if we can find an inscription there, you better believe that they were literate back then. So this has huge implications for the whole history of Judah and for the Bible. And what does it say? Well, the initial reading was, we know that it says king, and we know that it says land, and we know that it says judge. And the big question was, what land and what king and what judge? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it said King David on it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it said the land of Israel? Maybe it said the land of Philistia, or whatever. Well, the problem was that over time, the ink on this piece of pottery that's only about this large had worn off. And probably the scrubbing of the students didn't help a whole lot either. We always are very careful when we scrub these things to look first and see what's there. It's not always easy to do that. So not everything was very legible. We sent it off to the top experts. Here is Yossi Garfinkel, my colleague, showing it to Professor Frank Moore Cross, the leading epigrapher in the world, professor for many years at Harvard University. Behind him, sitting there, is Larry Stager, the director of Ashkelon Excavations, another Harvard professor. This was when our meetings were in Boston a few years ago. Professor Cross, when this picture was taken, was 88 years old, and he couldn't sleep for two nights afterwards after he looked at the inscription. He was so excited about it. Couldn't make everything out, but of course a very, very important find. Professor Garfinkel took it to some of the top labs around the country for highly specialized photography, Cedars-Sinai Hospital in Los Angeles. It went to MegaVision in Santa Barbara, where imaging techniques were used. And don't ask me all the special terms here. I don't know what half of these instruments are. But we wanted to have as many, many ways as possible to read as many of the letters as was possible. And here's one of the high-resolution images that came out of that study. You can still see that a number of the letters are missing. You can also see the A there in several places, the Aleph in several places. And you can notice on the one part of the first part of the line where the A is sideways, and then on the second line, about halfway through, it's upside down. And there's another place on the line where it's right side up. So they didn't quite know how to write the Aleph yet in this particular stage of writing. But we have five lines of writing. And several scholars today have looked at that and have indicated to us that it is definitely Hebrew. I'm not a paleographer, but we've given it to experts. It's definitely Hebrew. The first phrase of the inscription says, "Do not do." El Tash. And that phrase is only used in the Semitic language in Hebrew texts that we are aware of. And so it's definitely a Hebrew phrase, theology that's used. The alphabet, of course, is common to many languages of that part of the world. It could be Canaanite, it could be other types of language as well. But El Tash clinches it down as Hebrew. And what the rest says is still a bit of a mystery, I have to say. We've had five different scholars look at it, and they've come back with different readings. One scholar from Haifa University claims that it probably is an injunction on the care of widows and orphans, and it goes along very nicely with some of the biblical texts in that regard. Another scholar believes that perhaps it is a name list. So you can see there's quite a divergence of opinion here. And I'm sure that more and more articles will be written about this important piece as time goes on. We're aware of at least three articles that are in press currently by various experts around the field, and it will certainly receive attention in the future as well. Well, you can imagine my delight a few years ago when Yossi Garfinkel first approached me in 2007 to be a senior partner of this project. And at that time, we were looking to excavate our own site in Israel, and the timing wasn't quite right, and I kind of pushed him away a little bit and said, well, you know, we're working on things right now. We're affiliated with another project currently. But Southern Adventist University did come on board in 2008, and we've been in the field with Professor Garfinkel as a senior partner for the last two seasons, 2009 and 2010. We just got back this past summer. We had a wonderful, wonderful time there. We were given a very large area of the site to excavate adjacent to the first gate that was found. And we are directing our own field. We're directing our own staff, our own personnel. And the Hebrew University is doing their work on the opposite side of the site. And it has been a very good relationship as we've worked together on this very important project. This is our team from this past summer. 62 participants from Southern Adventist University and other parts of the world went with us to excavate there. We had 19 staff included in that, and the others were students. And by the way, this is not only for our archaeology students at Southern. Some of you may be aware that we have an archaeology program with two majors there. But anyone can come and join us on these projects. We have biology majors, and we have business majors and nursing majors and majors from across the curriculum that are gaining general education religion credit for their work there. And so it's been a wonderful thing to see students get involved in this ancient excavation project and also touring around the city from time to time on the weekends as well. Our area, Area D, extended from the gate that was found to the south. Along the casemate area, we didn't know exactly what we were going to find. We work under shade when we get out there. We aren't trying to be good, especially for our dermatologists that are out there, to keep track of our students and make sure that they are protected as well as we excavate in the hot sun. We get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and get out to the site about 5 o'clock to avoid the heat of the day, and then end at about 1 o'clock, have a siesta, and then there's more work and analysis that gets done in the afternoon. We were privileged to have a whole team of people working with us. Archaeology is a multidisciplinary team effort that is involving many different experts from many different fields. I saw my friend Leroy Wanamaker here, who was our surveyor in 2009 and was with our survey team. You can see the survey instrument we're using here is a TOPCon total station. It's a computerized instrument that is able to do measurements, hundreds of measurements every day with laser accuracy within millimeters. We can point and shoot and reconstruct things on the basis of this instrument. We were very thankful for the purchase of this and for several donors who contributed to this. The students are actively engaged in recording all of the elevations. Archaeology is a destructive discipline, so as you move through all of the different aspects, all the different layers that you're excavating, you have to take careful measurements to put everything into proper perspective once it's all done. And Brianna here is working on taking some of those measurements with the total station. We had a whole contraption designed for us to do aerial photos. And we got out to the field this year and we couldn't get it to work. It hadn't been tested out enough at home. It was finished just before we left for the project. And so we had to improvise, as you can see. And Daniel Perez, one of our survey teams here, is taking an overhead shot here. And we're hoping that he's going to be safe. And he was. It was exciting to be a part of that. The survey team, what they do is at the end of every single day, they produce a digital map of every single 5x5 meter square that is excavated. And every single day, the square supervisor receives this and is able to see what is still there from the day before, what has been removed. All the elevations are there. And over the course of the season, we have a graphic record of everything that has been excavated very, very systematically daily as we go through. And this is cutting-edge technology. We use ArcGIS software. Everything is geo-referenced carefully. It's within millimeter accuracy. And we are one of only two or three sites in the entire country of Israel that are using this kind of technology today. So we're really right at the cutting edge of what we can do with this. We don't have to do post-processing a lot of it when we come back from the field. As far as the plans go, they're already done for us in the field, and we've got a publishable plan ready to go when we come home. So it's very exciting to do that. Here's Ross Knight. I know Ross is here. Is Ross here today? Where's Ross? I know he was working with the youth earlier. Ah, there he is. Hey, Ross. Ross is carefully looking at seeing. Ross is one of our theology majors in the School of Religion, and he's carefully looking to see what colors of soil he's coming across there. And our students were trained in every aspect of field work while we were in the field with lectures at night as well. And we train these students in the field. Some of it is light work, like brushing and so forth. Other of it is very heavy work with picks and that kind of thing as well. In the course of a season, 6 weeks in the field, 18,000 pieces of pottery were excavated just by Southern Adventist University in Field D last summer. Each of these pieces have to be read, have to be carefully cleaned, have to be processed, have to be recorded in a sophisticated way so that we don't lose that information. They stay there at the Israel Antiquities Authority storerooms. These are some of the jar handles that were found with thumb or fingerprint impressions on them. And you know, it's one thing to see an artifact in the museum. It's a whole different thing to hold in your hand something that someone impressed their finger into 3,000 years ago. Whose fingerprint is that? Our FBI databases don't go back that far. But it boggles the mind to think about that a little bit. We believe that these finger impressions are precursors to the next generation of storage jars that are often marked by a seal, actually, a seal impression that reads in Hebrew, Lamelech, or for the king, that this is perhaps a precursor to the royal jars that later were part of the taxes and of the produce that went to the king and to his court in Jerusalem. And so it's very interesting to see the connection here, perhaps. This is very interesting at our site to see hundreds of these jar handles with these finger impressions in them. To do that, we have worked closely with the School of Computing. The School of Computing has spent 1,000 hours producing a database, and we've got these wonderful little netbook computers, these little miniature computers in the field, And with a 16-hour battery life, we don't have any electricity out in the field, we can use these and we can enter all of the data in the field, and it saves us a lot of time in the long run, and we can capture all the information that we need. When that pottery gets back to camp, it gets washed and it gets processed and it gets drawn. My wife Giselle, as you may have heard last night, is an artist, and she teaches in the School of Visual Art and Design, and she was responsible with a team of two of her students to draw all of the material, all of the vessels and things that came out. We couldn't do everything this past summer, but we could get a big jump start on it. And so we have to work very closely with architects, with artists, with computer software engineers and architects and surveyors. And you can see that it becomes very, very complex as you try to pull all of these resources together. In the end, Southern last season excavated an area of about 500 square meters. It is a huge area, a huge field, and you can see here the gate to your left. You can see the gate there. You can see the casemate wall that continues on the outside over here. You can see the casemate wall. And then that's the casemate. And then here we can see a huge, huge building that was excavated within that. Let me show you a drawing of that building. This is what our survey team produced at the end with our precise technology that we have there. Dean Scott from the School of Visual Art and Design drew all of this up very, very carefully, professor there. And what we have here is a very, very accurate depiction of the building. The dark colors that you see there of the walls are from the Hellenistic period, the time of Alexander the Great and Ptolemy the First, the general that took over this city afterwards. And the light-colored walls are from the Iron Age, from the time of David. So what we uncovered this summer was a huge building from the time of Alexander the Great. But underneath that building, we found pockets of whole vessels and other utensils that date all the way back to the time of David, to the first occupation area period. We believe that this was actually, in fact, an open area inside the gate, and that the Hellenistic people later built this large administrative building there in that location. When I say large administrative building, let me just share with you what Ephraim Stern, former professor at the Hebrew University, shared with me as he came and visited the site. He says, Michael, what you have here is the largest early Hellenistic, perhaps even late Persian building in the entire country of Israel. And Ephraim Stern should know, he's written the two major books on the Persian period in this country. And he currently chairs the Israel Antiquities Authority Committee that decides all licenses, archaeological excavation licenses for the entire country. He says, this is so fascinating. You've got coins coming out of this place that date to the Persian period, and then you've got coins from the time of Alexander the Great and from Ptolemy. He says, how exciting is this? He says, I'm very excited to see what's going to happen here in the future. So we were delighted with that. And in the middle of this building, right there, was an unexpected discovery. Our students were basically excavating down, and when everybody else abandoned that part of the building to move over to start a new area, they were excavating down until finally they were almost ready to give up, but they hadn't hit bedrock yet. And so they continued in that area, and they found an entrance to an ancient cave covered up in antiquity. And I tell you, it was exciting. When they look at the smiles on there, that's Matt and Juliana. Juliana is a journalism major at Southern, and Matt is doing business there. Matt's father is a lawyer for the General Conference, and it was just neat to be there together. And they were so excited to open this cave for the first time. You know, you don't often have this opportunity. I've never found a cave before in my life, and of course I didn't find this one. My students did. But it was so neat to see and to think what might be in there. Professor Garfinkel came by, kept coming by again and again and again, and he kept saying, oh, I wonder what's in there. And he says, I think it might be the menorah, the lost menorah from the temple. Of course, he was joking about that. And I said, no, we're dealing with the wrong time period here, Yossi, that it can't be the menorah from the temple. I said, this is Alexander the Great. It's the treasures from ancient Susa and Persepolis that he brought with him from Persia. That's what's in that cave. And so we were joking back and forth. I think the students had their own ideas and were trying to think what it might be. So here is the scene when they're first opening the cave for the first time. You know, you have to let your students do that when they spend 3 weeks doing that, I was so tempted to be Howard Carter, you know, and put a little hole into, like he did with King Tut's tomb, just to see what was in there. But I let the students work there and do that. And the entrance came down, and here we are. I was right behind them, as you can see, with my flashlight. I wasn't too far away, and there they are gazing in. And you know what? They wanted to go in. And I said, okay, you can go in. There might be poisonous gases in there, and I'm not going in there first. And I was joking with them, of course. I wouldn't do that. I couldn't keep them back if I tried. They were wanting to be the first ones in there, and I was right there behind them. And sure enough, after some excavation, this was the stepped entryway down into this man-made cave, dating probably back at least to the Byzantine period, perhaps all the way back to the Hellenistic period as well. And there you can see Matt and Juliana very, very excited. We had a double team. You know, these finds always happen at the very end of the season. We had a week and a half to go before the end of the season, or 2 weeks, and we put a double team, a double shift. We had a team working inside the cave to excavate at least one chamber during the morning, and we had another team come when most of us were not excavating in the afternoon, and together they worked there. I should mention Anna Lee Beagle, because I know their relatives are here. Anna Lee was the director of this project, together with Justa Morales and her team. These are her students that were working there here as well, and it was just wonderful to see all of this happening together. You know, it's exciting. Now, we didn't find the treasures that we were thinking of as we looked there, but we did find treasures. We found some very, very nice painted vessels that came not only from the Byzantine period, also from the Islamic period, but even earlier than that. This ring was one of the first things that we found inside the cave, and there were other important finds as well that were discovered there. Kirbet Kayafa truly was a very exciting project and has been an exciting project to be part of. As you can see, the overview of the site, it gives us a glimpse into the world of the Bible, gives us a glimpse into the world of David, gives us a glimpse into the world of Alexander. It is the only site, undoubtedly, in the world that has both occupancy during the time of David and then served as a fortress again during the time of Alexander the Great. What other city in the world could have that particular distinction? In fact, students found wonderful things. Here is Dr. Ken Matthews, one of our square supervisors. You may not know this, but Dr. Matthews is not only a physician who directed and a musician who directed our orchestra here, but he also is an archaeologist who finished a degree at Southern just recently in archaeology. And so he was there as a square supervisor. And you can see a couple of our students who have just uncovered an enormous Hellenistic storage jar upside down within the casemate walls. Here is another jar that top of which is broken, but you can see is mostly intact. And it is one thing to find jars, but imagine finding a coin with Ptolemy the First's name on it, or a coin with Alexander the Great's name on it. Both of those were found this last summer by our students. A silver tetradrachm, more heavier than your quarters that are jingling in your pockets, made out of solid silver, naming these two kings and conclusively dating the floors of these buildings to their time. It was very exciting indeed. But the debate over the Bible rages on. And our students, while they were there enjoying Israel and touring around, the results of this season was going to be viewed by people all around the world. This last year, in 2009, National Geographic came to video at the site. They gave us a grant for our excavations there, and a two-hour documentary is being produced right now that will be airing in December. This summer, the BBC came out with a full film crew to look at what was happening there, and they will be producing a documentary as well, because this site is at the very, very, very heart of the whole debate over the history of David. This site is right on the Elah Valley. This site is right where the Israelites probably camped back then. This site testifies to a massive, massive fortification system. And it is at the very heart of all of that. And it is, as we make these discoveries, that we provide new data into the debate that is taking place there in this place. As the sun was setting and as we got final pictures of this monumental building and the gate area in the background, as the sun was setting down in the distance, our minds began to wonder, what is this ancient city? Is it mentioned in the Bible at all? I direct your attention to the area where we were working, where the western gate is facing towards Philistia. But last year, I should say, yes, in 2009, and this year in particular, another gate was excavated at the site here, facing the road that leads up to Jerusalem. Two gates, one facing west towards Philistia, and one facing the south east towards Jerusalem. Could it be that we can use these two gates to define the city that we're excavating? And sure enough, if we go back to the book of Samuel, we can see that again in 1 Samuel. This is the second gate. The exact dimensions of the first gate that were found, also founded directly on bedrock. These gates were built at the very same time across from each other. They were built in the 10th century during the time of David. And here is a picture after some reconstruction has been done. And you can see the central drain that runs out of this gate of that time period. This is how the story ends. You remember, David was successful against Goliath, wasn't he? In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we read that when the Philistine challenged David and said, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by the gods. And the Philistine said to David in verse 44, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." David placed his faith on the living God. And after Goliath died on the battlefield that day, the Philistines, the text tells us in verse 52, were routed. They were routed. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, in verse 52, they turned and ran. And then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistine to the entrance of Gath into the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sha'arayim road to Gath and Ekron. Sha'arayim, a word that speaks volumes in Hebrew and perhaps not as much in English. Sha'ar in Hebrew means gate. Ayim is the dual ending in Hebrew. We have only an S ending, so when we say gates, you don't know whether I'm talking about two or whether I'm talking about 10 gates. But in Hebrew, the ayim ending is a dual ending. It means two. So literally, their dead were strewn along the two-gate road to Gath and Ekron. We believe, Professor Garfinkel believes, we have published in print and argued in print, that we are in fact excavating this unknown up to this point in time biblical site of Sha'arayim. That in fact they passed by this city as they fled back to the gates of Gath and Ekron, the cities from whence they came. Well, all the experts in the fields came to see what was happening at Caiapha at the end of our season that year. And here in the center of this picture, standing on the bulk in a black shirt, is our friend Israel Finkelstein from Tel Aviv University, the man that I quoted from a moment ago. I'm explaining to him what we discovered near the gate that leads towards Philistia on the western side. He had been to the site only once before. He has been virtually silent about our excavations because the implications of what it means for the work that he's doing and has been trying to revise for the last 30 years. He has been the main protagonist behind claiming that David was not the king that we claim he was, that the Bible claims he was. Israel Finkelstein came there that day. And as I explained to him very calmly what the new data showed, and let me tell you something, As Christians, we need to be good scientists and we need to let the data speak for itself. We don't want to read into things. We want to let the data speak for itself. That's all we do. But as I explained to him what we were finding there, he didn't have a smile on his face very often. He listened carefully and was polite, and I was polite, of course, as well. But the fact of the matter is, we're going up against some major, major players here. Israel Finkelstein just received a grant from the European Union to fund his excavations and to fund an international project of scholars reconstructing the history of ancient Israel. When I say funded, I'm talking about in the amount of several million euros. And he will be presenting his project this year at our professional meetings in Atlanta. So this is something that is impacting the world of archaeology. In fact, that night, Yossi Garfinkel and I had a bit of a war council, you could say, because we learned that day that Israel Finkelstein and one of his colleagues from Tel Aviv University they're about to excavate the neighboring site of Azekah, the neighboring site to the site we're working on. And what was not known to us was that they also decided to do a survey, which is the first step to getting an excavation permit, of the nearby city of Sukkot. If you look back on the map, you remember that the Philistines camped between the Judean cities of Azekah and Sukkot. Suddenly, we're faced with the fact that revisionists like Israel Finkelstein and Oded Lipschitz and others might be excavating and surrounding our site with their own excavations that might provide a different picture of the early history of Israel. So Professor Garfinkel came to me and he says, I want you to go tomorrow. We had already met with the Israel Antiquities Authority before about the possibility of excavating at Sukkot, a site that has never been touched before. He says, I want you to go to the Israel Antiquities Authority tomorrow. I want you to apply for a permit for a license to do a survey there. And I had a wonderful birthday present just a few weeks ago. On September 19, I got an email from the Israel Antiquities Authority that Southern Adventist University's application for a permit was approved. And we are leaving, actually, on Tuesday to do that survey this week with our team. And so it's a wonderful thing to think about doing a regional project with the Hebrew University at Sukkot and at Azekah. This is the first step in our goal at Southern Adventist University to have our own site and to excavate in this particular place in ancient Israel. It will make, hopefully, an impact on the conclusions that are reached in the scholarly world there as well. Kirbet Sukkot is right across the valley. This is what it looks like in the springtime. Something unusual happened this summer. An accidental fire burnt the entire surface of the site, and for the first time architecture was visible from the surface of the site. And here you can see in the foreground, you can see the burnt area, and you can see some of that architecture coming up here as well. And it's precisely that we're going to be mapping out and looking for other objects, material from the surface. We're not excavating right now, but we're looking for material to plan our excavations in the future there. As the battle, friends, between the serpent, as we talked about last night, and between the Savior continues, as the battle over the Bible continues to be fought, God strategically places us in positions where we can have a voice in that battle. He has placed you in those positions every day as you talk to patients, as you talk to hospital administrators, as you talk to those in your fields. He's placed each one of us in strategic places to make a difference for him in the world in which he has called us. Sometimes it is easy to be intimidated. Sometimes it's easy, as we think about the challenges before us, to think of these great giants in the land that seem to intimidate us. Sometimes as Seventh-day Adventists, we may feel like a small minority group. But I believe God has given this church resources through the spirit of prophecy and through His Word, resources to combat these things in the time in which we live, at the end of time. We need not be afraid. We need to move forward in faith, step by step, following Christ and where He is leading us. I want to close this evening with this passage. The last passage in Scripture, in Revelation chapter 22, is the promise from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a promise to us here at the end time. Jesus says in verse 12 of chapter 22, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." I am the root and the offspring of David. I don't know about you, but I want to be there on that day when Jesus comes again, to see Him in the clouds of heaven, piercing through the darkness, that small cloud that will become brilliant, so brilliant that none of us would have ever seen anything like that before. I want to be there on that day. Jesus says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Are we ready to meet Him today? Are we ready to meet Him tomorrow? Are we doing the work that He has called us to do so that we can reach as many people as possible for the kingdom to see Him there that day? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we believe today that You are the root of Jesse, the offspring of David. We believe today that You were promised of ages old through Abraham, that You are He who has come to this world to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, to give us and offer us eternal life that we might live with You forever. We live according to Your promises, and we all wait eagerly for that day as we live by those promises. May we uphold Your word even though the world is trying to quench it. May we uphold Your word in a world that is trying to go a different direction. May we uphold Your word in a time when everything is moving away from You. May we lift up Your word to those around us, to our patients and to the nurses that are around us, to the dental hygienists that work in our practices, to our families and to our colleagues that we have. There may be that one person there that longs to know Jesus, and we may not know about it, but they've been praying and seeking You, and we may be the person, just the right person to reach them at this point in time. Lord God, work through us according to Your purpose. Take our feeble efforts and make them great as You did David's as he faced Goliath many years ago. In His name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.